So that's such an encouragement, isn't it? Well, I'm starting off with some rather discouraging words, but you'll see why in a moment. A man called James Gibbon Huneker, who was a 20th century art critic in America and an author, once wrote this: "Life is like an onion. You peel it off layer by layer, and then you find that there's nothing in it." And here's another similar quote: "Life may be defined as a rimless zero, a useless passion, an empty bubble floating on a sea of nothingness." They don't sound too happy, these people, do they? Or Jean-Paul Sartre, French philosopher, who died in 1980. He wrote this: "Here we all are, all of us, eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence. There is nothing, nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. Life has no reason, a struggling through the gloom, and the senseless end of it is the insult of the tomb." Just one more from Sartre, in case you want to hear another: "Man is a useless passion. It is meaningless that we live, and it is meaningless that we die." Well, the good news is that a lot of people today, and I believe if the press is to be believed, the secular press as well as the religious press, a lot of people are beginning to search for meaning in life. And one of the things that has happened in some areas is that has been a resurgence, particularly of young people going to church, just seeking for some meaning and purpose to their lives. Added to that, many professionals, people in big business and in industry, are paying large sums of money to have regular sessions with spiritual guides who they believe will perhaps be able to unlock the presence of God, which they think is hidden away within them, some sort of divine spark which will help them to discover who they really are and what their role is. Others are seeking bliss or some form of tranquility or some kind of wonderful heavenly estate, and they do it through chanting mantras or attending esoteric rituals. Why do I tell you all this? Well, because the gospel passage that we had read from John chapter 1, which is our reading today, tell us how the first five disciples of Jesus, how they came to realize that Jesus is the true meaning of life. How did it happen? Well, according to verse 35, we meet up with just two of these disciples, John, who wrote the gospel, and Andrew. And they were actually, both of them, they were disciples of John the Baptist. And they were walking along, apparently, with John the Baptist, talking. And as they were walking along, Jesus passed by, going in the opposite direction. And unexpectedly, John the Baptist said to John and Andrew, "Look, that's the Lamb of God." Well, they were absolutely gobsmacked to hear him say that. And so they immediately cried out to Jesus, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Well, come and see." And so according to verse 39, that's exactly what they did. Andrew grabbed his brother Peter, and along with John, they went with Jesus to where he was staying. And they spent the rest of the day with him. And it didn't end there. They were so taken with Jesus, it says that in verse 40, that they stayed the next day with him. And then they went on with him to Galilee. We're not told how long they spent with Jesus in Galilee, but one thing we do know is that they were totally taken with Jesus. And verse 45, we learn that Philip persuaded Nathanael. Jesus invited Philip to come with them, and then he invited Nathanael, otherwise known as Bartholomew, to come along with them. And so in this passage, which we've just read, we see four great truths that cause these disciples to realize that Jesus really is the meaning of life. And we can think about them, because if people find these four things, they will find the meaning of life. First of all, these disciples came to believe that Jesus is the supreme teacher. Jesus is called Rabbi in this particular passage in verse 38, but his title, Rabbi, is found in all the Gospels. In fact, Jesus would have been readily recognizable because all rabbis in the first century Judea wore a blue sash around. I think you may see it depicted in the screen. You see Jesus there. That was typical of all rabbis in the first century. They were easily recognizable. It may well be that Peter and Philip and Andrew and John had some knowledge of Jesus. Perhaps they'd heard him preach in one of the synagogues before they'd got to know anything more about them. And they soon realized that Jesus was a teacher like no other. The Gospels tell us that he didn't just teach like all the other rabbis, probably in haughty, pompous religious language. Far from it. Jesus taught with authority. The crowds loved his authority. They loved his humor. They loved his gladness. They loved his techniques. Did you know that Jesus taught using memory techniques? Actually, you do, because he taught the Lord's Prayer, something to be memorized and something also for a pattern of our prayers. But some scholars have translated the Sermon on the Mount back from Greek into Aramaic, which was the original language in which Jesus and the disciples spoke. And in the Aramaic, the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount actually rhymes like a poem. So it was taught by Jesus in a way that they could remember. And so Mark's Gospel tells us that the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching, and they said no one had ever taught like this man. Jesus' teaching was so amazing that people began to write it down very soon, and we know that what came to be made into the Gospels first existed in small sections of Aramaic tracts and teaching based on the Aramaic language. And today, Jesus' teaching is still unsurpassed. After all, I think we'd agree there's no better way to understand things like forgiveness, Jesus' teaching on divorce, his teaching about loving our neighbor and forgiveness have never and still are not equaled by any other teaching. And what about the great parables, the Good Samaritan, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the sheep and the goats? Did you know that all the parables, they just really teach one truth? So, for example, the Good Samaritan, you've got to be a good neighbor. Or the Pharisee and the tax collector, don't be pompous or showy about your religion. Or the sheep and the goats, there will be one day a separation from the good and the evil. Benjamin Franklin, who was one of the founders of the American Constitution in the 17th century, said, "I think the system of Jesus' morals and his religion is the best the world ever saw or is likely to see." Or if you prefer, Winston Churchill, he said, "Christ's story was unparalleled, and the Sermon on the Mount is the last word in ethics." But there's still more to be said, because after Jesus finally left the disciples and went back to heaven, the wonderful presence of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, came upon the first Christians in Jerusalem. And ever since, all Christians who trust in Jesus and are committed to him have his presence within us. We have his Spirit within us. And that means if we do something wrong, then we gradually feel guilt in our minds. It's our conscience begins to trouble us if we are doing things wrong, because the Spirit of God is militating against that wrong. And so we need to put ourselves in right or call out to the Lord to help us. Thomas Aquinas, one of the great medieval theologians, described conscience as the voice of God in our minds. So Jesus not only teaches us through his word, not only through his word coming to us through our memories, but also by his Spirit, telling us what is good and what is righteous and so on. Just recently, I attended somebody's 70th birthday party in Cheltenham, which tells you a little bit about my age. And a lady came up to me and she said, she knew I had been a minister, and she said, "Nigel, I don't have a faith anymore, but I've joined a group in Cheltenham and we read the philosophers, the great philosophers, together once a month and discuss their teachings." Fortunately, I had a flicker of a momentary inspiration, and I said to her, "Well, I don't think you'll find there's a better philosophy of life than the teaching of Jesus." And she said she would go away and think about it. But that's not the end of the story, because in verse 45, we realize that these first five disciples, recognize that Jesus is an unequaled leader. If we glance at verse 45, we will see that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, Jesus, the son of Joseph." Nathanael must have been absolutely dumbfounded. How could this be? After all, Moses was the greatest Old Testament leader. He was the founder of Judaism. He gave Israel the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law in Leviticus, and he led the people out of slavery in Egypt through the Sinai desert. He brought bread from heaven. How could Jesus possibly, the carpenter's son, how could he ever be an unequaled leader? Interestingly enough, we know that a lot of first century Judean people believed that there was going to be a second Moses coming at the end of time. And they were hoping that this man would deliver them from the military and persecutions of the Roman Empire. So how could Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, how could he be the one that Moses had spoken of? If you look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it said that Moses wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites." So it had been prophesied. Moses had said, "The Lord will raise up another like me." And suddenly these disciples realized, amazingly, that Jesus was this person of whom Moses spoke. And one of the themes that runs through John's gospel is this contrast between Moses, the great leader of the Old Testament, but Jesus, the even greater leader of the New Covenant. Let me give you a few examples. In John chapter 3, verse 14, we read that Moses lifted up an image of a serpent in the wilderness so that those who got bitten by snakes and scorpions in Sinai desert, if they looked at that image of the snake on the pole, then they would be healed. But then John brings the contrast, but Jesus was lifted up on the cross that grace and truth might come to all who put in trust in him. And then in John 5, verse 46, Jesus said to the hostile religious leaders, "If you believed in Moses, then of course you would believe in me." And then in John chapter 6, verse 35, Moses gave God's people bread in the Sinai desert. But Jesus is the bread of life. So all the time, John's gospel is telling us that Jesus is the leader. He is the true leader. I suppose the big question is, well, who is leading our lives? Who do we look for our lead? Whose values do we live our lives by? Well, the disciples came to realize he taught them leadership of a special kind. I think most leaders today are dominant controllers who magnify themselves and who move people around in a very unjust kind of way very often. But Jesus taught a different kind of leadership. He taught servant leadership, reminded us that we're to be people who work together. He led not from the front, but alongside other people. He didn't prance himself around in long robes like the Pharisees. He worked alongside. He treated people with respect as the elders. He taught shared leadership, caring leadership, devoted leadership. And these five disciples reached the conclusion that Jesus was truly the leader that Moses had looked forward to. How about us? Are we really seeking the Lord's leading? Are we praying for guidance when we have a decision to make? Are we asking him for his help and guiding hand, even in the small things of life? Well, big challenge here. Third thing that these disciples came to realize was amazing. They came to believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that he truly is God. In verses 47 and 49, Nathanael appears to have had this incredible revelation of this fact that Jesus was none other than the living God. And when Jesus first saw Nathanael, he immediately recognized him as a man of total integrity. And he spoke out. This is what Jesus said. He said, "Nathanael is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." And amazingly, I think Nathanael was so overcome with that being said to him that he suddenly said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are far more than being the great leader. You are the living God." And that is the belief that he came to and which all the disciples came to. I think it's a challenge to us. We shouldn't just think of Jesus as some secondary, smaller God who was sent down to earth to do the work that God the Father wasn't fancying doing, like arguing with the Pharisees and all the religious people, and worst of all, perhaps the cross and the healing of the demon, the healing of the lepers and those with sickness. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. If you read Genesis, he was there from the very beginning, from creation. And the fact that he is called Son of God doesn't mean that he is any less than God. In fact, he is the same of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And if Jesus isn't the eternal Son of God, then God couldn't be the eternal Father. So they've always been from the beginning. And the Holy Spirit is also eternally God. And so our God is one being. We don't believe in two people or three people. We believe God to be one being. But he shows himself. We encounter him in three different ways. Sometimes he is the generous Father who blesses us, encourages us, helps us on our way. Sometimes he's the Spirit, the Jesus who walks alongside us. And sometimes he's that presence of the Spirit within us. Jesus is our great God and Saviour. And this use of the word Son of God in Scripture always reminds us that Jesus is nothing less than our great God and Saviour. In fact, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." I expect you remember how Jesus appeared to all the disciples after his resurrection. And on one of occasions, then he came. Thomas missed out. He wasn't there. And so Jesus came again. And when Thomas saw him that time, the first thing he did was to fall down before him and say, "My Lord and my God." He recognized that Jesus is the Son of God. If you read the beginning of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, it says in chapter 1, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being." Jesus is the human face of God. As the old Church of England creeds put it, Jesus is very God of very God. Couldn't have better than that. Jesus is very God. Then in verse 35, we read that John, in fact, called Jesus the spotless Lamb of God. So we shouldn't think of Jesus just as a secondary God sent down to be punished for our sins on the cross, because we know from Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The cross, which we have there, is all about the living God coming in the person of Jesus and self-sacrificing himself for our sins so that we might be forgiven. I expect all the disciples, all five of them or all 12 of them, they all recognize lambs were slaughtered probably every day in the Jerusalem temple for the sacrifice to make atonement for people's sins. But in fact, they realized that animal sacrifices could never atone for human sins. Only God could do that. As Jesus himself said, "Who can forgive sins except God?" And so it was that the God of the universe, the God of love, self-sacrificed himself, hung on the cross that we might be forgiven, the spotless Lamb of God. Well, it's one thing to know that the Lord forgives, but the question is, have we asked that forgiveness? Have we received that forgiveness? And if we have, be thankful, are we constantly receiving forgiveness for what follows? Yes, we have been promised permanent forgiveness, but that doesn't mean that we don't keep accounts and we need to receive it personally, his forgiveness. I don't know whether you know this, but excuse a little bit of Victorian history. But in 1887, it was Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee. And one of the things she did to celebrate it was she issued a free pardon to anybody in their army or navy who had deserted or denied their positions. They had fled from the battlefields in Europe and elsewhere. And this pardon was published in all the newspapers and on the billboards. And if you wanted to have that forgiveness, you had to write in and you had to state your sinfulness, or you had to state what happened when you deserted and where it took place and when. And then, when you'd done that and asked for forgiveness, they received a certificate of pardon from the Queen. And it's the same with Christ the King. There comes a point when we have to, for the first time, say, Lord, I desperately need and I receive that forgiveness that flows from your cross. And then we will be pardoned, but we need every day. I don't know about you, I think, Nigel, how could you think such awful things? We are people who need a bit of cleansing, and we need forgiveness on a daily basis. And so the question is, are we walking in that forgiveness that the Lord extends to us? And forgiveness begins at the cross. You'll probably see in a minute a picture of a wonderful picture from the novel Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. And Christian, who is the central character, is setting out on his journey from the wicket gate to the celestial city. And his journey begins at the wicket gate when he sees a cross in the field just by the gate. And as he looks at the cross, this great burden which he was carrying drops from his back. And of course, that burden on his back was the weight of the guilt and sin that he felt in his life. But he was liberated by that forgiveness. He received it from that moment. And accepting Jesus, that is the God of love who forgives, saves us and marks the beginning of our journeys to the celestial city. Well, there's one more thing that we learn from this passage that helped these disciples to really see Jesus as the purpose and meaning of life. In verse 51, Nathanael and the other disciples believed Jesus' words that he is the Son of Man. Jesus described himself in verse 51 as the Son of Man. He said, you'll see the Son of Man and the gates opening in heaven. Now, the title Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 7 and verse 13, where I think the words will come up because it's such an amazing passage, amazing verse. Daniel saw one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, who was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all the nations and all the people of every language and clime worshipped him. And his dominion was an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Isn't that good? We have a kingdom that will never be shaken. The world is shaking under war, under moral collapse, under the breakdown of family life and disintegration everywhere. But we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, as Daniel saw. And Jesus, when he was talking to the disciples, picked up on that. And in Mark 13, he claimed to be that Son of Man. He said, you will see the Son of Man, as in Daniel, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Of course, he's talking about clouds and the power and glory. It's symbolic language to tell us how powerful that coming of Jesus as the Son of Man would be. But the Son of Man doesn't just mean the greatness and the majesty and the fullness of God's divinity. The Son of Man, Jesus also used to remind us that he is an earthly human being like us. And in Mark 9 and verse 45, we read, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And there's, I think, altogether I counted up 67 times the term Son of Man is used of Jesus in the New Testament. So it's a very important word about Jesus, which we need to get hold of. And it reminds us that Jesus is a human being. He's a man, a Son of Man. He is a human being. In fact, it says in Paul's letter to Timothy that there is one mediator between God and men. Do you know that verse? There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There is still a man. Jesus is still a man. It's good to remind ourselves of that. Jesus is the Lord of the universe, but he is also a man, the son of Joseph, the carpenter. Grew up in an earthly home. He knew what it was like to do a real hard day's work with his father Joseph, building houses or in the carpentry shop and stuff like that. And so it's very important that we remember that Jesus is one of us and he understands us. That's why every Christmas time we stress the birth of Jesus, that he is a human being. That's why we have Christmas. It's so important to remember that we have a God who became one of us. That's how much he cares for us, and that's how much he feels for us. So we mustn't think of God as some distant CEO sitting miles away at the top of some huge office block in some kind of heavenly Shanghai Tower or New York Trade Center. No, Jesus is one who's there for us. He's alongside us. We can walk with him. We can tell him how rotten we feel, how disturbed we are about the world around us, what on earth is going on in Russia, and stuff like that. He knows it, and he understands it. Jesus struggled in pain and the agony of cross. He knew what it was like to be loathed, what it was like to be rejected, what it was like to be mocked, and every bit of the experiences that we have, he's been there, done that, got the T-shirt. So we need to just keep in mind that the Lord is always there for us and he is able to sustain us and strengthen us. And that's what those disciples realized. I don't know whether you know this, but all of the 12 disciples except John actually died a murderous death, persecuted by the Roman authorities. They went out across the whole of the Roman world preaching the gospel and founding churches, and most of them, apart from John, died a violent death because of the persecuting pagan Roman government authorities. So here's an amazing chapter. It tells how these first five disciples found Jesus to be the true meaning of life, found him to be the living God, found him to be one who we can walk with, somebody who really understands, somebody who we can really pray to for forgiveness, for help, for health, whatever it is that we need. So, are we finding it? That's the real thing. That is the important thing. So, please think it over. I'm sure you've got that message in your heart already. But if you haven't, here are four things that we need to help people understand if they haven't yet started a Christian journey. Just take a few minutes, just be quiet and thank the Lord for who he is. We might know his presence in a new way that we need to know him today. Jesus, we are so honored to know you, that the living God,
that you understand us fully,
that you're there beside us, and we can cry out like that lady who testified in St. Matthew's Church. We can cry out to you anytime, any place for help, and that you're always there, and that as we were singing just now a few minutes back, that just to speak your name brings help, brings new perspective, brings newness of life. So Jesus, we are asking you now, as we're sat together, that we might be filled up with your presence. Whatever we need, we pray that it may come to us as we're set here this morning. Lord, we entrust any worries or anxieties that we have to you at this moment. If we have any decisions that we need to take this week, we thank you that you are our leader and guide. Please guide us by a straight way. If we're worried about sickness or our health, we receive your help. We receive your strength. If we have any fears, Lord, we tell you what they are and thank you that your perfect love casts out fear. So send your love to take away any fear if we have them. And help us this week to remember that we are servants. Help us to look for opportunities, perhaps to say something nice or encouraging to someone, maybe to send an email to bless someone, maybe even to do a practical job to assist someone and raise their spirits. So we thank you for your book this morning, and thank you that your word is a living word, and we pray that it will live in us today and in this week ahead. And we pray in your name.